I thought maybe I'd begin with a little story by Luther, because it's a good one. He translated Apes of Fables just before he died. And remember the fable about the cat and the fox, and the hunters were coming. And you could hear the hunters coming, remember, in Aesop's Fables, and the fox isn't worried, he's got 100 ways to escape. And the cat gets more and more uptight and says, okay, you can take your 100 ways, but I'm going, up the tree goes, and of course they catch the fox. And Luther says, better one clear word from God than 10,000 books. If you're going to feel guilty about the Bible, you aren't going to read it and enjoy it, I can tell you that. If it's going to make you feel guilty, you aren't going to open it. I remember once at the seminary, I thought, well, Methodist thing, and I opened up, and of course I opened up to Simon and Simony and that whole thing, and going into ministry, and I just felt, ooh, you know, like you're burned out inside. The one clear word from God that has to be kept continually before us when we have been broken in our self-confidence, and we don't have anything in ourselves, we've got to be continually reminded about what Christ has for us. That's what we do for each other, Paul says. We encourage one another while it's called a day. We build one another up in our most holy faith. These are the words of Scripture to us, and we become a living Scripture to each other. We are that. There's a very cute story at the beginning of Guilt and Grace by Ternier, and it's really a darling story. He's going to take his wife out for their wedding anniversary and celebrate it, you know. It's going to be a memory to bless. And they go out to the cafe, and she orders something for 5 Swiss francs, which is about, now around, I suppose, $2.25 our money, then about $1.50 when he wrote that. He said, why do you order that? There's an anniversary. And she said, but that's what I wanted. And he says, here I am creating guilt on an anniversary that was to be a memory to bless. And he says, and this is what we always do for each other. We continue creating guilt, so we have to lift it. We've got to verbalize that lift for our kids, really. As some people have said, just try walking around the size your children are for one day and then see the world the way they're looking at it. And you are just overbearing. You're huge. You're on top of them, you know, and you're always right. Our pastor, I thought, made a tremendous sermon one time. I remember a lawyer friend who graduated from high school with me, sort of big shot in the Twin Cities. We had a 20-minute shouting match the next morning out in front of the Northwest National Bank in Minneapolis, and this is 2 years ago. His son came out that summer, and he came out of the bus before he left and hugged him again. He said, don't worry, we'll get farther around yet, because he was angry about a sermon I thought was great. The pastor was using his illustration to get into it when he was telling his son something and telling him off something. He said, Father, don't you ever do anything wrong? You know, and then he thought, oh my, we pastors, we got our special sins, of course, not like the layman. We're not lustful, we're not covetous, you know, we got pride. Now, who are we fooling? The Oxford group movement, when it came around here in the 30s, did me a lot of good, but our church was death on it, and finally the youth was running around shouting against it. So I asked a very wise older pastor in a country parish who became president of our seminary in Canada later, John Lovick. I said, what is it really that the church has got against this? I said, it's something to point us up so that we realize that we're real sinners with real sins and need a real Savior. As far as I'm concerned, that's all it was. It wasn't much more than that. Well, he said, you know, the problem with this whole thing is it makes our sins the same as our people's, and we preachers can't take that. It's awful easy to get into that rut, you see. And then like Luther says, you've got painted sins. And then you only have a painted Savior. So the Scriptures, I think, first of all, are exciting when we realize that they are given to us in our present situation, always speaking to us as those who are already God's own, as you heard clearly last night and tonight again in the Vespers, but who are not yet like Him. You see? We're already His own, but we're not yet like Him. Boltman recently died, and that's his phrase, and it's a good one. The already and the not yet. We are already His own, we're not yet like Him. So we're always vulnerable to our critics. Well, when all your Christians get together and got one church, I'll be in church on Sunday morning. And my answer is, you bet you will. You'll either be in church or in jail. And then they think a little bit more about that, you know. We couldn't stand that much power, could we? Maybe it's a good thing we look like we do. So we are for sinners, aren't we? We're for sinners who need a Savior. We have a beautiful fellow down here in Wenatchee. He's the caretaker, the custodian, Grace Lutheran, but he used to drive the bus to Okanagan up and down. So the first years we were operating, the people coming out of the village that had gone up with him were coming back and going back with him, and this really got him down, because they looked so different coming out than they went in. So we went down to the pastor, Grace, to talk about it. He'd never been a Lutheran, knew nothing about it. His wife had committed suicide after he lost his ranch, And this was his desperate situation. And he says, I'm so thankful to be in Lutheran Church, he says, because it says it for me right away. You know, how do you begin? You know, we are by nature sinful and unclean, and we've sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. And back comes the word, but I'm with you, I'm for you, and I've given my son for you, you see. And you're not allowed to stay on the defensive. I think it's so important as we read the scripture that we realize the difference between the unholy spirit and the Holy Spirit at this point. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, what does he also do? He convicts you of righteousness and judgment. He gives you my righteousness, and that the judgment is over and the prince of this world has been judged, so you can trample Satan under your feet. He doesn't leave you there in your nakedness. He clothes you. He doesn't leave you in your weakness, but then the power of Christ rests on me, Paul says. See? So I can even celebrate failure, he says, and I can celebrate frustration and criticism. And I think that's the nature of maturity. When we come to where that can happen, and it ain't easy, I can tell you. But it is possible under the Spirit to realize that Christ has got it all for us. I remember one of the Finnish apostolic theologians, main one actually in America, Soren Navarro. I'd been preaching up at Suomi College, and the first night I'd just taken him through the Gospel of John, like I do rather quickly. And of course it exposes us in our need, at the same time it supplies us. But he came up afterwards and he said in his kind of Finnish brogue, you convicted me of sin. And that was the greatest thing he could say. But I think it'd be far greater to say, you convinced me of a Savior, see? And that's what I try to tell him. Oh, I convinced you of a Savior, see? And that's what the Scripture does. And we're not allowing the Scripture to come alive unless it's doing that for us. And we're not going to enjoy it. We're not going to be in it. I don't think. I think it's important for us to have a few clear phrases, a few clear words from God. For instance, one that I haven't bankrupted yet and don't expect to, used to tease me in the youth movement. When I was in charge of youth movement, it wasn't on the church budget. But in the 50s, we started in our particular synod teaching our kids to tithe when in confirmation class. It's easy to do it when you're only making, you know, a few bucks a week babysitting or on the paper route. It made a startling increase in our budgets all around the church. And just now, that gang that are now making money responded with a request for $25 million with $39 million. Because when you have that kind of attitude, you suddenly have something to give and share too. But in the days when I first began, it wasn't that way. I had to sign a personal note for $20,000 to keep operating. It's the first thing I did the first day I came in, actually. And so I found some people who were willing to give me $100 each to kind of lift us out of that one. But my promise was that final one of Paul's when he's thanking in that fourth chapter of Philippians. And it's a beautiful one. In fact, it's worth buying the New Jerusalem Bible just for its beautiful translation of John and 1 John and its translation of that particular promise, because it's a marvelous translation of that promise. The final word that Paul says is he's thanking them. And he's learned in every situation to be content, whether he's abounding or when he's lacking, I can do all things through Christ as my strength. And he goes on and he says, and my God will supply, or will fulfill, it says in the New Jerusalem, will fulfill your every need in Jesus Christ as lavishly as only God can. Glory be to God our Father. I had Rich put that on a new type of material when pastors came up here for Tilica and had it put up over the altar. So that, and this new material is three-dimensional. It isn't too easy to read way back in the congregation. You've got to get up. When you get up, you're in it. See? You're right in it. And one of the pastors in Spokane who was burning the mortgage on their church, now he wanted to get the people to be as generous as they were for a church building, to be for the mission of the church out through the world. He wanted to take that with him, and so Rich said, fine, you can take it. And I said, go ahead. Well, he personally gave us $1,000 for Christmas. I said, anytime you want to make another one, Rich, on that molar and give it around. but you don't bankrupt God, you see? You don't bankrupt him. You will weary of yourself faster than he will. Especially young Christians are tempted to give up because it just seems beyond them. They mean well the same day, wham, that they were starting out, and then suddenly there they are again, you know. And how much they need to be reminded that God hasn't given up, that he isn't impatient with them when they are. Jesus says, in endurance and patience you save your souls, you know. He actually gives us that word himself. And God is far more patient with us than we are, because he remembers our frame. He knows we are but dust. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. See? So when you're living in that situation where you've been busted on your own, you haven't got it, you know you haven't, you need to be continually reassured that Christ has it for you. All the years I taught homiletics, or preaching in a seminary for 10 years, and I had a few little quick quips on them. I usually begin, if it's dull, it's heresy, because after all, Jesus Christ is exciting, and you never do bankrupt the wonder of the Word has become flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. But also, I told him, if you aren't going to preach Christ into me, because I can't do that, if you aren't going to preach Christ into me on Sunday morning, just put it on a mimeograph and send it to me by the mail, which a lot of you are clever at doing anyway, and save me the trouble of getting up out of bed and wasting the gas. Because I can read that, but I can't preach Christ into myself. That's why I say this beautiful book of Bonhoeffer's Life Together will live into the next century in spite of some things in there that are, of course, temporary and timely, in particular applied to a group of seminarians there that he wrote it for. That doesn't mean we can never sing in four parts as we do here occasionally here and so on. We don't mind if we hear a bass voice. He says that's egotism kind of in his book, as some of you know reading. He's got some of those things. But the beautiful thing he says almost at the beginning, in the editions I think here in the paper bags on page 14, that the reason why we worship is because the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. And that's always true. The Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. We continually preach Him into each other. We literally feed on each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this we continually do. We restore each other's life springs in Jesus Christ. And maybe now, since I use the word spring, that's where I'll close and you come in on some things. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Then he goes on to say, that he that believes in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. He never says, swim in your own sewers long enough so that you're fed up with it and then come to me. Or he doesn't say, get yourself cleansed up and then come to me. Now, if you know anything about a spring, and a lot of you do, and they're one of the lovely things about America is that a lot of you have springs even on your farms if you haven't swum. We have two on our land that we own up in the North Shore of Lake Superior. And I was taking a group of high school boys up there way back in 1947, and in 46, a group of youth, the first group we had like we have here, all volunteers, had worked up there building a church. And we had huge big drums we'd put down in the spring for coolers. And they had forgotten in going to put covers over them, so that I was talking about this beautiful spring and the spring water, because it was 104 in the shade that day as we come up Lake Superior. People were swimming in Lake Superior, which means older people were dying off by the 50s and 100s in the south, you know. That's what it takes in order to swim in Lake Superior. And it was that hot. And we were getting up then closer to our cabins, way up on the Canadian border. And I said, just wait till we get to that spring. And then we stopped the car. There were six of us in a small Ford. We stopped the car. And to run over the spring, and we could smell an awful odor even from there. We got closer. It was just awful. And here were these quans, they forgot to put the covers on, full of dead moles. And you know, when they were down there, we hadn't put them in concrete, but it's clay and stuff like that, and it's just like concrete. And these guys were football guys and big, and I'm not so small myself, and we couldn't move or budge them. We did get rid of the moles and throw them down in the river so they'd be washed out and get the place cleaned up a bit, but there's still debris in the bottom of those quans. And in my disgust, I took my .22 and I shot holes through the cans, and the spring water came down clear, and it was only a couple minutes, and we were drinking the water off the top like crazy. But what if we stirred up the bottom? See, and unfortunately, amongst the Scandinavians at least, sanctification is stirring up the bottom. No. Remember the old joke about the two Indians that one of them, they'd never been in a hotel before, and one of them used the toilet and the other one killed him, and when the police came up to say he's no good Indian, he pollutes spring, remember? and I often wish that's what we do to the evangelists that want to stir up the bottom. They get a lot of credit, and they make very hysterical Christians, but they certainly do not proclaim Christ, because the Christ is the one who says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, even stronger, and I wish it were in the English language as strong as it is in Greek and in the North European ones, because they've got a stronger expression there than we do, that him that comes to me, I will never cast out. Really, in order to get the force of Greek, you'd have to say, repeat, I will never, no, never cast out. Ingen lundeskalje stuttahamut is a Scandinavian there. I'll never, anyone who comes to me. And the scripture says a cry of help is all that's necessary. That no one who cries help will be lost. That he who is the very center and source of this tremendous multiverse that we're a part of is tender and gentle and responds to every cry of help. And his name is Jesus. That's his human name. And that's what the scriptures declare. Now, you won't see it anyplace else, you see. You can't read it in nature. We have kids, and we used to have it. We have it very rarely now. In fact, we get a number of very dedicated Christian kids in our work crews. We have a little, actually, we've got a little funny key in there on the application blanks. I put it in years ago, and it's a little trick deal. Do you accept your parents with good humor? If they say now and then, or sometimes we know we need them, they don't need us. If they say always, maybe they need us, maybe we need them. If they say no, we know they need us. Because when you're forgiven, you forgive, and you do have a humor. You do have room for each other, don't you? And there is a surprising number of those. But oftentimes they have come up with this question, why Jesus? Especially in the first years, why Jesus? Well, I say, who is your God? Is your God the God of polio? Or the God of cancer? I want to know who your God is. I want to know how much I'm threatened by you. The Japanese certainly were the best flower arrangers in the world, but I was their prisoner, and the most difficult people and the most sadistic people, who were the most cruel to us, were the teachers, by the way. And I just like to know who their God is. Because if your God isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we got real troubles. And that's why I still say the Barman Confession. I was sorry I didn't. I was there when they were having their anniversary in May 2 years ago of their first meeting. The president of Germany was there at the time, actually, since he is an evangelical Christian. At that time he was, and others. But that's where they made the very first thesis, that no one knows who God is as our Father saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they quoted from the 14th chapter. For as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father save through me. We only know God as our Father who's hurting over us, who's in pain over us in the cross. My dad died of leukemia. I saw him dying 9.5 years of leukemia. He was diagnosed with leukemia before my sister was born. And he died just after my 11th birthday. I saw him die by inches. I saw him die with his fingernails cut off. He's a very handsome fellow, and big blots on his face, and his blood clot up. Then he got pneumonia, lived a little while again because it knocked out the whites that were destroying the red, of course, as you know, with leukemia. And they were experimenting with him with different kinds of medicines. And it just, I saw him as a tortured man. At night when I'd be listening to him, and he was groaning in his sleep. It was just something as a boy. My dad insisted I even be away the last summer so I wouldn't remember him that way, and got the car with my 11-year-old uncle to run all over northern Minnesota with, so I wouldn't hear him in those dying groans. But I saw him literally tortured to death. With a chuckle. The last thing I remember is that he chuckled and told the boys to come and carry me out. And he just come from communion. He turned, now you're the man of the house. 2 hours later, he was dead. And the last thing I remember is that chuckle and that tremendous laugh of his. My sis inherited. And I hated God. Because I saw him through my dad's leukemia. Not as my dad saw it. Because he didn't. But it's the suffering that your loved ones suffer that's so hard to take, isn't it? That's real suffering. What happens to us, I say, is pain, and what happens to others we love is suffering. But then the time came when God, in his patience with me, revealed himself as the one who was the first victim in leukemia. As the one who on the cross had borne our diseases. And I could love him. And I could enjoy his work and his witness to himself, you see, and to who he is. And it's like this beautiful book, The Theology of the Pain of God, by this Lutheran Japanese Kitamori. His name means North Woods, which is sort of fun. But he closes it with, if only one could say this once in his lifetime. No, not get used to saying it, but to say it once. That God is in pain over this world, over you. That's what the cross says, and the God of the cross does not. And then you never, the scripture just can't grow weary to you. You can't get tired, because over and over it's saying this to you. Old and New Testaments are declaring this. Like he uses a passage from Jeremiah as one of his proof texts for this concept of the theology of the pain of God. And it's that which draws us to him, and then draws us to each other. And makes us tender towards each other in our weaknesses, and makes us A little aware of ourselves, we can start to laugh at ourselves a little. Sometimes I say another name for the Holy Spirit is a sense of humor. Because you catch yourself out over and over again. Like I quote this evening on the Nostalgia Play, Berggrav saying that Luther said we should, the old Adam, to be daily drowned and die, but he proved to be a good swimmer. And we all see that, or that, again, he said, nobody stays a publican for more than a minute. You're off admiring your repentance. And really, the strength of this place in the church is not least the number of people that we've converted from their conversions. I think institutionally in the Church of Jesus Christ, no institution has been so successful in converting people from their conversions. Back to Christ and the cross and the forgiveness of sins, which is what it's all about. And that's where we need to be doing. Then we're tender with each other. We're waiting on the Lord. We're not forcing people. We're drawing them to the Lord by lifting him up. My president of my college hauled me in every 3 months. Without fail, I got hauled into the office. And Lars Bo would say, Hinderly, your verse is my verse. Put up your sword. You know, when are you going to learn? I, when I'm lifted up, will draw men unto. I thought I could, you know, make people Christian by beating them over the head. And it doesn't work that way, you know. It is as we're drawn into. And the beautiful thing about scriptures is that all you do is just have to, I'll close with two quickie talks, a little notice of. We have a gal right now, Stephanie. I don't know if she's here now. Are you Stephanie? No, she isn't. Stephanie Larson, as I knew her then. She's married to John now, and I can't remember John's last name. His dad's the editor of Christianity Today. Then I worked through here through the summer. Stephanie was in the kitchen. And we had another fellow in the kitchen that time, Doug Spanny, a Roman Catholic boy who was just bitter about everything, chip on his shoulder over against everything, but honest in it. He wasn't putting it on. It was a real bitterness he was carrying at that moment with Vietnam and all the rest of it. And one day she challenged him in the kitchen. She said, Doug, how can you deny Jesus Christ when you've never read a gospel? She said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll read one of your books if you read a gospel. And he handed her the autobiography of Malcolm X, and she was reading it out here, and she said, this is good for me, a square from Wheaton. That's where she was going. It's a good book for me to be reading. And meanwhile, Doug read a gospel, and of course he got caught. As you know, he's at Wartburg Seminary now to go into Lutheran ministry. His mother, a little upset over the fact he's going to be a Lutheran pastor, and I said, listen, could you live without a man? No. Well, he's your son. When your church grows up, they'll send him back. But a justification by faith guy all the way through. We have a kind of a offbeat group called Camp for the Stout. Right then they had a youth leader who was in his 29th reincarnation talking to youth. And Doug said, boy, am I glad I'm justified by faith, so I got it made now. I don't have to wait through 32 reincarnations. You know. Well, the other one is Al Pitcher's here. Al and I were roommates at the University of Chicago. He'd been head of the religion department at Denison. The first summer I've been at the University of Chicago, this particular class we're in, the prof took me aside one day. He says, we're cousins. He said, didn't you know that? I said, no, I didn't. Well, we are from back in Helgeson. He says, won't you let me finish one lecture? I said, I didn't know. I had a cousin got caught up by the Pentecostals and then got swept in with this process philosophy stuff. I said, I'll let you finish lecture any time that you'll come with the old gospel that we proclaim, you know. And we had a good time, really, with it. But Al, about 4 years later, Al and I were arguing all the time. Class. His particular friend then was and mentor was Henry Nelson Wyman. He's in with his process theology stuff. But 4 years later, we were roommates, finishing up something. He said, I was bankrupt. I had nothing more to give at Denison. And he says, I realized you were right. Henry Nelson Wyman was superficial. He says, Tillich, been with him this summer, and Tillich's my philosopher, my theologian. I said, Tillich isn't even the same class. You're in another world entirely with him. He's first-class thinker. But I said, Al, have you ever thought about doing just what a kid who's never finished more than eighth grade? Go on your knees and read the scriptures and ask for the Holy Spirit? A couple weeks later, I came back because I had a bunch of weddings and funerals right then. Didn't get back in right away. And I was always commuting from Manitowoc down to Chicago anyway. And Al looked a little sick. And I said, Al, are you eating enough? I said, I've got some money and I can let you have it. No, he said, my dad owns a grocery store. That's not my problem. I said, what's wrong? Well, I'm just doing what you told me. You know, he was reading the scripture and it broke through for him. Like he said, Romans 6, 7, 8. He says, I got to stay around to the University of Chicago and win it back from Aristotle to justification by faith, which is just what he did. Just what he did. But this, in the scriptures, the scripture comes alive as you allow yourself to be open to it. And every time you hear Al around here, it's justification by faith, isn't it? It comes out just awfully beautiful. Gift, gift, gift. It was on Carl, joy, and I missed it the other night. And that's where it's at, you see. The scripture carries you into this continuous relationship of Christ giving himself to ever new. That'll be on tomorrow morning for 15 minutes. All right, now, let's hear some of you in the way you feel scripture comes alive, because this varies. This varies a great deal for all of us. Where your home is in scripture, it will be different for all of you. As you've heard some of me here at a laying on hand service, I just went through the Gospel of John by heart. I have memorized it on my knees in meditation. And when I was a senior at St. Olaf, I asked for the privilege for my other two roommates to have the room for an hour a day by myself and lock the door. And I felt the need of memorizing it because I was more a philosophical Christian than I was a biblical one. As I knew everything of Bergson, William James, and even some of the more modern of the philosophers, and I didn't know the scriptures, and I realized as I was reading, How Can You Then Believe If You Seek Honor One of Another, that essentially I was really embarrassed that what really won me to Jesus Christ was singing a silly little song like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, while I was setting the tables in the boarding club as a freshman, and realizing I didn't have it in me to be a person who was a lover of humanity. I just didn't love. I was a good hater, and that's what I was, and I couldn't stand myself. And it's remarkable how, as you do meditate on scripture, I was so glad when I was in prison, the Japanese, and they didn't allow us any lights at night. We had to be in our bunks at 7 and lie there, that I could go through the Gospels by heart and meditate then with our Lord. And I think it's worth doing that. Easy to memorize. Paul, if you'd read the same passage for a week and read it 3 times a day, you'd be surprised. At the end of the week, it's with you, and it's living with you. I think this is good. That's the kind of meditation I believe in. That's transcendental meditation in the scriptures. And it feeds back to you over and over again. So do some of the great hymns, some of the great prayers of the church. And familiarity allows them to become part of it. But the marvelous thing about the scripture is it continually refreshes itself, brings back to you new. I'll say one more thing. I had a grandfather who went broke in Norway, and came over to America, fortunately. He comes from a town where everybody, one time, the island that he lived in, everybody was a converted Christian. They thought it was sin to be safe. And he didn't have insurance on one of his ships, and when it went down, he sold another ship, he sold his factory, which is still there, and moved to America. And later on, he managed from America, very clever with a buck, to pay off anybody owed from here. So 75 years after he leaves Helgeson, they put out a paper in his honor, incidentally. Here we don't know when somebody's moved 25 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 5 days ago. But anyway, that's Norway. But over here, then he became really what essentially a lay preacher, because we didn't have preachers much in South Dakota right then. He had 33 preaching stations, from Hendricks, Minnesota, over to Aberdeen and down to Lake Preston in South Dakota. And he was 3 farms he was running at the same time. And you know, you sort of get around, you baptize the babies at the same time you married the parents, you know, and that sort of thing. that's the way it was. And finally, the old Swedish, Norwegian Swedish Augustana, that became just Augustana Synod after so many Norwegians started to pour in here, so they had to have a separate synod for them. He was in that synod, which is rather liturgical, very much that kind of a church. But he was embarrassed for the fact that he only had about 6 years of real education. And it was a real embarrassment to him, so his children got one choice in life, really. They could be anything they wanted as long as they were preachers or married him, so they all did, you know, he had absolute obedience over them. But because he was embarrassed about it. But my teacher of systematic theology at the seminary, Dr. Tanner, said that he was the best theologian that he had ever known, that he learned his theology from him. And I asked my grandmother, you know, here's a 6th grade education guy. Where did he become a theologian? And she said he never, ever pretended to understand a passage of scripture that he didn't. When he went up against something he didn't know, he'd put a question mark by it and wait for more light from the scriptures when it would come. He didn't pretend to anything he didn't know. We had this Old Testament guy with us, you know, last fall. He'll be with us next summer. Yeah, what's his name?
Brueggemann.
Yeah, Brueggemann. He'll be with us, and he'll be with us because here's an Old Testament prof getting up in front of a bunch of preachers saying, I don't know what this means, and if you know what it means, I'm an Old Testament professor. We'll have him back, I tell you, because that freed everybody. See? And that scripture lets you do. You can. The old ladies in Watertown were just shocked that they had a preacher with question marks in his Bible. And there were about 70 of men, and I asked old Mrs. Peterson, I call him my Gamma Dahmer, and they had a Bible study thing, that which really they'd saved him from the Pentecostals by having, and they were really grand old people. And I said, Mrs. Peterson, how would you understand the passage and pray that your flight be not and winter not be with child in those days? Oh, she said, that's easy. When Jesus comes, we're all going to be caught up into the air, and all the little babies will freeze to death on their way up to him. Well, if that satisfies you, you don't need a question mark by that. Okay, now. Now you should be free.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. You talked the other night about blackmailing ourselves. What did you mean by that? I kind of walked in late on it.
That it's a beautiful little phrase by Milton, Jürgen Milton, that we blackmail ourselves out of the joy of God, out of the play with God, by the image of what we still are not, by the image of what we aren't. And he says, then we're open so others can blackmail us out of this too, as we're always thinking about what we aren't instead of what God is for us. I've said the best phrase the Holy Spirit gave me last summer was when I was preaching. I prepared the sermon. I was due, I think, going through before. And I thought about, you know, this part of it I'd prepared. That every time we're together, we are rejoicing. You can't have a group of Christians get together out singing. It's just part of our life together. And then we go back to our rooms and sulk over what we aren't. Blackmail ourselves out of our joy. And that's when the Holy Spirit gave me this lovely verse. That's the time to say, God, you baptized me, you've got to live with me. He's adopted me, and you'll just have to put up me, because I'm not going to be much different this side of Christ coming, as I see myself at least. He's adopted me, and you'll just have to put up me, because I'm not going to be much different this side of Christ coming, as I see myself at least. Fortunately, he does, you see. We are his adopted children, and that's a beautiful thing, because they all know they belong, and they don't look like their parents. They may have different colored skins, and oftentimes do now in our society, but they're loved, and they are chosen. Which is something I'll never know. My name is Carol. I know my mother wanted a girl. I'd dress me like when I was five. I still remember my father arguing that I should get my hair cut so it wouldn't be, you know, Bob like the girls. And I was born on Christmas, of course, so I got the name Carol for that. And what preacher plans his family so that he gets a child on Christmas Day? So I'm not exactly a planned child. So I can have some doubts. But adopted child can. Yep.
Carol, the thing that I keep coming up against and I really wrestle with, and I know where I feel I am in terms of being a biblical scholar or a biblical biblically oriented as opposed to the biblicist. I've got an excellent friend where I was a Nazarene, and you know, I just can't believe how boxed in my perspective, this poor guy is. Yet he's got it all over me in terms of quoting the Bible, in terms of trying to prove stuff to me. How do you deal with that?
Of course, this whole place, in a sense, deals with it by trying to get you to have a proper ego, you know, a healthy ego about things you're enjoying, doing, and can do, so you don't use your religiosity to build up your ego. See, that's what he's doing. His ego system being built up by how many verses he's memorized, he can give you this answer to that, and so on, you know. And that's part of his problem, to be broken from that, isn't it? So it isn't that it isn't how many verses we can quote and how many arguments we can win that has anything to do with our relationship with our Lord. Fortunately, justification by faith covers the whole thing, doesn't it? And that's difficult with them, except that you can be praying for them and hoping that they too can grow up to where they are happy to be just as dependent as you are upon the word of the Lord that comes now in this moment from God for this need, because that's where it's at, isn't it? You don't keep it on deep freeze. It's a living word. It's Christ himself living in us. It's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we're children of God. And that's continuous, isn't it? And as you usually can, these Nazarenes, you know, they used to come up here. And the reason why they came, and they really loved me. These pastors came, see. Because they got the gospel, you know. And it kind of saved them from this double tithing kind of, you know, they've got everything going like that. And they tend to make law out of everything so fast. And they know this themselves. And that's one reason why they came up. Pastors used to come up here. Just for that. Just as I said, to get some God. We had the surrogate bishop now for this area come up for 2 weeks this spring, because he said, before I get all mixed up in administration, I want to soak up a lot of gospel. It's kind of interesting. Yeah.
I have a question relating to what you have said tonight and what is said here in this kind of forum very often, and what Jim Burness said tonight about sanctification. That's Bible. That's in the Bible. There cannot be a doubt. I come out of a Calvinist background, but one of the things that has impressed me so very much in my Lutheran training, which I had after I finished my seminary training, is that really we don't have to measure our faith. We don't have all the time to measure the pulse of our faith as if we were sick in faith, but rather, as you said, even though my faith is weak, God's faith in me continues to be strong. The whole issue of sanctification doesn't fit with that. The Calvinists emphasize sanctification more than the Lutherans do. But for me, it is a freeing event that I know I don't have to constantly watch whether I'm going to be justified in God's sight, whether I'm going to be a saint or not. Let others judge me, but I'm not going to look at myself. The word by Luther, Pecca Fortiter, sin strongly, are in a little indication of this whole problem, which doesn't mean that we should go out and sin strongly, but we are in fact free to do that. And so this for me has been a problem. And again, I mean, I would like just once more to mention Bonhoeffer here. Bonhoeffer was in prison, and he has been writing in his letters from prison that other people look at him as a saint. Yeah. His faith is so strong, they say. He writes, and he says, "I don't find that my faith is strong. I'm despairing. I think my faith is weak." The way I interpreted that, I don't think he says that there, but I think that Jesus on the cross also said, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even Jesus wasn't a hero in faith. You know, he wasn't a strong man in faith, but he also believed that God is the one who alone saves. So this whole issue of sanctification for me has become problematic. I see other people whom I'm willing to call saints, but I'm not going to ask them, you know, whether they can measure their faith, as I don't want to measure the pulse of my faith all the time.
I can tell a kind of funny story along this side. In fact, I'll tell two of them quite quickly. Al Rognes is one of the beautiful people that God's made, and I said one of my problems there's a philosophical term for this, but one of my problems about why did God give up so quick? If you make one Al Rognes, why not a few more? You know, but I was telling Al once, boy, I wish I could live with you and not me. But I said, if I did, then my people wouldn't get so much gospel. Listen, you don't have to live with me. I do, he said. And he got ulcers when he was about 55. So it wasn't all that, no, I mean, from the inside. But the other one is, there's a very beautiful guy who's been head of another retreat that's quite famous in America. It's Kirkridge. Over in Pennsylvania, up in the Poconos, and it's 80 acres here that was really bought with this man's own money. In fact, he put $684,000 into it before he realized he better ask the people to come to start to give. And when I was out there, you know, he just gave me a big hug and just thanked me for what I meant to him. Well, I'd never thought of meaning anything to him, but we had him once at a meeting of all the youth leaders when he was professor of vocations at Yale. And I posted in his problem, said, maybe we better give our Lutherans a little more of this third use of the law of the Calvinists. Oh, Carol, he said, you don't want to make them into a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. He says, I'm so refreshed when I'm with your layman, because they've always got a glint of humor. He says, they're not expecting much of themselves and everything from God, and they're never disappointed. And you know, it's kind of fun from that point of view, because you do. I say this, though, my father-in-law would agree with me 100% with our bishop. We owe much to the Calvinist tradition in America, because we Lutherans aren't very patient about committees. And for democracy, you've got to have committees. And they're much better at it than we are. Some more questions you have here? Now, this is one place where we do speak back and forth to each other, incidentally. is so interesting. One of the big arguments, friends, I think is really funny, and you've used that particular text in here, so I thought about talking a little about it. The second chapter of Philippians speak about Jesus pointing himself out and use the word kenosis. The Calvinists have had an argument with us, we've had an argument with them, and we've both been arguing with the Catholics on it and so on just what is this meaning. And of course, one time Melanchthon just about to pour out his hair and spoke about the wrath of the theologian, he'd be thankful in heaven, he'd finally know the answer here. But then modern scholarship, as we have discovered more and more of the shards of broken pottery and so on, is that people are using the language at the time when the New Testament is written. That word is used for somebody who takes another person's place, because I got her pregnant when I was home on leave from the army, marry her for me, I'll stand good for the child, or you take over my property while I'm gone and administrate it, and that's the kenosis. The kenosis is somebody who's taking somebody else's place, and that's exactly what Christ does. See, it doesn't say anything about how much he emptied himself, how much of him was divine, how much human, or anything else. It simply is saying that he has taken our place, you see, which he has, you see. He has emptied himself of his divine rights to be in God's place, we read this afternoon, to be part of the suffering in the world and bear our sins for us. So he's broken for us that we may be made whole. And that's the marvelous thing about some of these old arguments, is that once in a while we get a little clarification from the archaeologists. And we were all wrong, all three of us. And I think Conrad Bergenhoff, one of his best books, is on Christ the Lord a while back, where he says, didn't you fight witches? You begin to turn to witchcraft. And he said, that's what we did in this whole argument. We turned to philosophers instead of simply taking a scriptural statement saying, this is where we rest. We don't know. We try to pretend to know more than what Scripture says. And like Paul says, I'm bound by Scripture. I cannot go beyond Scripture. Paul says himself in this whole thing. Some more questions you'd like to ask?
One that I've heard answered before, but I keep forgetting the answer.
It's Jim back there.
And as if all of nature were changed or redeemed by the birth of Christ. This I can't see, because trees, birds, and volcanoes seem to be the same now as they were long ago.
Well, it isn't. They aren't yet there. They aren't changed yet. That's the point of the passage, isn't it? They aren't changed. The beautiful sermon on this, incidentally, by Tillich. Beautiful sermon by him, and called The Shaking of the Foundations. I'm not a Tillichian in my theology at all, but that's a great sermon by him on that passage. And how one of the tremendous things in the new heavens and the new earth is that we will understand a tree. And you heard our artist on that the other night, on a tree with a million leaves and so on. It's crazy.
He had something with trees, apparently. He was once, Tillich tells the story that he was once invited by Helmut Tillich in his house in outside of Hamburg. And they had a bottle of wine together, and when Paul got a little high, he was standing there looking at a beautiful oak, red oak, beautiful, just a beautiful thing. And he all of a sudden stood still, and he looked into the tree, and he said, I see angels floating up and down in that tree. Little anecdote.
Well, that's interesting. An interesting sideline on that very thing. That sense of community with all of nature that Paul anticipates in that passage is one of the things that I think substantiates and undergirds this whole ecology concern that we have now. It's one of the gospel passages about our interrelationship with all of God's creatures, including, I mean, that a sea has rights, that water has rights, that air has rights over against us. We're only now beginning to realize, and if we don't respect those rights, we are going to be ourselves guilty of racial suicide, you see, aren't we? We're starting to see the interrelationship that God has placed us in with all of his creation. We're just beginning to get hints of it now. But it's there. It's very real. I always say, Jim, where I sensed that was always looking in the eyes of my dog. Every dog is kind of a sore and winged eyes. Like, wished I could communicate, you know. It's just that kind of a feeling. If I always think of the last day I carried my dog around the lake, the aisles, and the next night Andy did, and the next morning he was dead. We were getting burglaries all over the place up in Kenwood, and he kept the whole Kenwood from burglaries. We were scared to death even to hear his bark. It was the worst growl I ever heard. Norwegian dog who didn't like uniforms, so we didn't get our mail. We didn't get our mail, and he was inside the house. But that community is there, isn't it? And the meaning even, oh boy, such a beautiful, beautiful meditation on pets that Leo had when he was up here in June on just this, and their gift to us. And of course, this is very beautiful in C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength. Remember the bear his boltitude, as they called him. I always think of that with my size, too, boltitude. Sounds a little better than some other names for it. But the idea of a community, well, you know Luther's letter to his son on this, too, but it's a very real thing to us now that we're exchanging shock treatments for pets and discovering they work a lot better than the old shock treatments. About time we realized the need of uncritical affection for people who are mentally ill. And we're all mentally ill, you see. There are no well people. Jesus came, he says, not for the well, but for the sick. Now that's a complete ironical statement because there aren't any well. And if there's anything we can see in this earth, that's true. And we all are in need of that kind of affirmation and re-encouragement that's continually new in the Holy Spirit as we're in the Scripture. That's what's so fresh about the Scriptures, is that they continually give us that affirmation. You can't open it up without finding it there, see, as you are now. Just the opening of every epistle gives it to you. Grace and peace be unto you. Wow, when I came back from prison camp, I just made that my sermon, grace and peace, and summed up from prison camp those two words. It's all you need. Sasse, another kind of theologian, that's all he sent at the beginning of World War II to Hermann Preuss. He cabled just over to him. Charis Kyrie, the two words from the Greek for that. And that binds us together continually in what the support that God gives. I used this afternoon a little bit from a television talk I was fortunate enough to hear, a whole hour on Sunday morning, from Charles Malik, who's now a professor in Han, Lebanon. I've been wondering what's happened to him. The only letter I ever got from him says, keep praying for me that I never outlive the grace of God. But he was president of the United Nations, and I had him close our convention in San Francisco, and I asked for 7,000 youth to confront the United Nations on their 10th anniversary with the theme Win with Christ. And he kept that from being any triumphalism in his closing remarks, that we will win it with Christ as long as we remember that though I stumble, Christ does not fall. That's the remark of Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, my church father. Though I stumble, Christ does not fall. See, he picks us up continually. And he had a whole hour on this one morning, just lamenting our kind of almost suicidal revivalism in America, that we go on our emotions, that we look to our spiritual experiences and they let us down, and so we're always up and down instead of allowing God's acts towards us in baptism, his acts towards us in the Lord's Supper, to unite us with the God who speaks to us in the water and the bread and the wine, who is there for us, and he never fails us. He's continually anew there for us, so we don't have to go back into our feelings, back into our experiences. And then he says we won't have this neurotic kind of revivalism that he distresses me, he says, so much, because it's keeping you from the grace and peace of God that's in your Lord Jesus Christ. It enslaves you to your feelings, you see. And this is a tragedy that we see over and over again in our own lives as well as the lives of others, from which we have to be continually caught out by each other. Mary asked me before going to sleep one night, do you really believe God loves you? Well, do I? If I did, like Luther said, I'd burst for very joy. But she's kind of reminding me to get back in there and to realize he does, even if I don't believe it. And we have to continually renew that for each other, don't we? And that's what our coming together should always be.
Mm-hmm. Carol, the most powerful way that I find of speaking to other people is on the basis of illuminating where I'm at. Mm-hmm. And that has therapy, first of all, in gaining rapport with the other person. And also it has the therapy of showing me, as I can see at no other point, the grace of God. And the way I try to illuminate that is by, at least I've tried lately, to use the word hatred towards God and man. Mm-hmm. And one guy especially kind of... that really became attached to this whole thing, kind of took offense at that, the harshness of those words, that after, and I try to mention that after 40 years, surrounded by grace, I'm still a hater of God, really, and of man. And I have to go through that. It's liberating in order to understand the power and the reach of the gospel to surround me after 40 years of experience, it's still being the same kind of a guy. Yeah. Now, is hatred too strong a word, do you think, to use in conveying where a guy is at a moment? I mean, is our perversity that
sharp? When we're continually threatened by guilt, we strike out like that, don't we? That's I've said it here, I noticed what freedom it is for people. I said, I'm a good hater, I'm a lousy lover. And boy, you know, it's surprising how many people suddenly affirm, amen, brother. And sharing is what he's talking about, to allow the word to come alive, is really a key to it. It was a key word for Oxford movement, but my pastor had it long before, Dr. J.O. Stubb. I mean, he'd say, like going to communion, that I never go to communion twice with the same kind of mind or attitude. It just freed me up to be free to be there, you know? And I've told the story, Anna Warren, we had Chief Justice Warren, who was her brother here, I think, or her uncle, one of the others. She was walking out with me one day from church, and she said, I wish Stubb would never admit that. And I said, that's why he speaks to me. But you see, it makes other people vulnerable, and they don't like it. See, that's what this lawyer friend of mine was furious with our pastor, that he'd admit to his own son. He said, no, he had lots of sins. He was anything but. And he told me, I never get up in the morning, but what I remember, I live with honor, and I finally must face the judge. And I graduated from high school with him, so I said, oh, come off of it. I know you too well, and you're one of the famous lawyers in this town. You didn't become that by being that kind of guy, see. I had a man in my parish that told me that when I was trying to deal with him. And he was on his deathbed, in fact. I've always lived with honor, you know. And he was a first-class skunk. He really, I mean, he lowered his gift to Ernie Zorb's salary from $500 a year to $5 a year because he called Ernie a Nazi because he was a German, you see. And this fellow, and he'd given a talk at St. Olaf. He'd graduated from St. Olaf when there was only four in his class, and the others went to the seminary. And he'd said at that prayer reunion, I've never heard what justification by faith means in the Lutheran Church. I haven't been to Norway that spring, but I came back telling Prexy Bull. Prexy said, you should have been here and heard this fellow. He said he never heard it because he never had an ear to hear. See? Well, then he's my parishioner, and you know how he died? Over and over again saying, I've always been a good man. I've always done the right thing. I've always been a good man. For 2 hours. And his doctor, who had attended him, gave him up because the one daughter, married to a very famous physician, wanted him to give him a mercy death, which he refused. This is a doctor, incidentally, who even goes out and gets other people to support us here now, and he always preached for me when I was gone. Another doctor took his place, who was one of my Christmas Easter doctors, and I was told by the nurse that refused to let me see him. So I ran right over to see this doc, and he says, see him, you're the one that needed him. I said, what do you mean? Well, he's already dead. I said, why? What happened? Well, he said, for 2 hours over and over again. That's all he kept saying. He said, you know me as one of your Christmas and Easter Christians, but God saved me from such a death, you see. But to be caught in that kind of thing, I've always been a good man, always been a good man.
Do you think the difficulty for, I'm thinking particularly of lay people or anybody, to communicate the gospel to another person is the fact that they think either they themselves have to be some kind of a sanctified Christian, or that they have to, say no to the scriptures, or whatever. There has to be some kind of a, rather than just being able to convey somehow in simple form where they're at, which is at the same place that every other human being is. Coming at it from that angle, rather than, drawing in the grace of God.
It is fearsome, you know?
Yeah.
It is. Fritz Norstedt has the cutest story about this. And Fritz will be with us all September. And he's there isn't a greater human being. He's just one of the great human beings. Lal's brother was Ike's best friend, and they're that kind of guys. He was General NATO, and Fritz has got Lal beat as far as the brains go. And one morning they called Fritz in his church there because the head pastor was in Chicago at a meeting, and the associate had gotten laryngitis, couldn't preach. And they Sunday morning, and they already started the service, and Fritz is not an early riser. And in fact, he never gets to breakfast here. He never gets up much before 10. But he's up mostly all night with somebody's hurting again. But they said, we got to need a preacher. Come over and preach. Sir, he says, keep him singing a few more hymns while I just shave him. Get over there. I thought, well, I got to make it as simple as I can today. I'm going to make it as simple as I can. And so he just preached the gospel. And the fellow, I'd love to have him here, the fellow who's head of the staff for the Veterans Hospital and also teaches the youth, came through to the gospel that day. I've been on a retreat with him. He's a great mind. Just suddenly hit him, this is it, you know. It's so crazy simple and yet hard to really believe, you know. And he said his phone was ringing that afternoon, both with that kind of response from this doctor and with anger from people, see. Because suddenly all their superiority was taken from them, you know. You mean we've been making ourselves miserable all our lives, you see, and we're in the same boat that these other people are, that they can just get in on it like this, you know. And we Norwegians have been very expert at making ourselves miserable, so that's... They almost feel they got something coming. Well, they got something coming, the wrath of God. That's just where it's at. And their hatred of the gospel keeps a pastor almost scared to preach it. I let go one Mother's Day on mumism, you know. And sure, my phone rang that afternoon, too. That was a great sermon today, Pastor. Next Sunday, give it to him on liquor, you know. That's a different way of building it. It's 10 o'clock, I wasn't going to go this long. But if anybody has a question?
You mentioned that God never fails us. In what way? I know what you mean, but I think it's so easy to think in terms of, well, I prayed for something, and if it doesn't happen, God failed me. I think this whole concept needs to be made more clear to, and you have, but I think this is a point that a lot of us, a lot of people, myself, I'm sure too, don't really see clearly.
Like Al, a specific thing at this, which I finally had to give up because I was really wrapped in heaven with all time. Well, why couldn't we get one big gift and I wouldn't have to run for the buck, you know? Why couldn't Wes marry a rich widow when he got this thing and take care of it? See, and I was on Wes pretty much on this too, so I was making Wes's life miserable. And I had to come off of it a little bit, you know? But maybe it was good for us to have a lot of small. Now suddenly I've got somebody who has a lot of wealth and her family wants her to give it to the village. And suddenly the board realizes, boy, they're hoping she doesn't, because then all the little gifts won't mean anything, you know? And it's a funny thing. And so if she does, you know what's going to happen? The board's already set up. We'll have a foundation. None of that money will be used for us. We've got 25 guys on that board, and five of them are preachers who might want it for their particular local little bit, pet baby or something, but the other guys won't let them get by with it. But the things that the Holy Spirit breaks through that have a low visibility, give them a boost. Well, that's how God works, doesn't he? Just does, huh? I tell you, the way I shook heaven, I really wanted out of prison camp, and it wasn't because of the Japanese. It was because of a fellow in our name, in our camp, that was almost named the same as Jim White, except his last name was Black. And the only man I've ever met that I would say was guilty of the sin against the Holy Spirit. It was really tough living with him. He kept everybody else frightened. He was a homo. He was about 6'6". He was tough. He had his own little gang around, and living in awfully close quarters where there's no privacy. Every time I got to bat, I didn't find out till I was in my late 30s that I'm really a left-hander, and my mother evidently trained me fast out of it. Don here now uses both left and right hand, and I should have been batting left-hand all along, so I was a terrible batter, and you'd always be behind the screen, you know, mocking, making fun of me. I never made an error in the field. I learned young in life to look at the ball as it went and then run and stick up my hand, and that's where the ball was. But as far as hitting, terrible. And of course, this was a big thing every week, the miners against the missionaries. Well, then one day the miners had a meeting, didn't allow a missionary there, and they told Jim, this isn't persecution of the missionaries, this is a ball game, you shut up, or we're not going to play ball anymore. Just the fairness that's in American life took care of that, by the way. But one day Jim fell dead, and we had 11 doctors, and they had autopsy, and couldn't find any reason why. That was the way our prayer got answered on that one. And after that, things started to move. Well, we had people coming. We had the toughest guy in the whole place. He was a German from Hamburg. That left his bike on the dock the time that his week's wages bought a loaf of bread, and he got down the boat and ended up in the Philippines, and he had a native wife, and he hit her one day and gave her a black eye, and we built a jail to put him in it for 3 days, and his wife, mad as hops at us, you know. The girl had a right to hit me if he wanted to, you know. I said, maybe he did, but we won't let him, you know. And he was at that last Christmas with us and celebrating that night, and it was fun to see all these hard-boiled guys who got through. But it was interesting. We got kicked out of the Union Church. They wouldn't even let us preach, because we proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to people who weren't converted. Now, some Southern Baptists, even one Seventh-day Adventist, a couple Mennonites, all saw the fallacy of that argument. You don't earn forgiveness with your conversion. How are you going to be melted towards God unless you see he's hurting? Unless you see the cross, that's what gets through. And they wouldn't let us. We were kicked out. This is very interesting. They were willing to cooperate, and we got kicked out. And then the Japanese thought it was so funny, they allowed us to have our own service. Up to that time, we weren't even allowed one for a while. Then we're allowed one. Now suddenly allowed us to have ours too. And we had it in the afternoon. And as I mentioned, some of these missionaries I mentioned always came just to get the gospel. But the interesting thing was at the end of those 1137 days, that Union Church was still getting just missionaries, plus a couple of churchmen who'd always been along. And we had all these tough, hard-boiled guys coming, which was rather interesting. Because as Johnny Hines said, who was one of them one day to Herb, you can't preach that enough, Herb, because we never really believe it. I said, okay, Johnny, now you know what faith is. He's an incidental research scientist with one of our famous medical outfits who became Missouri Synod after he got back here and is in with that. Another guy, Jim Thompson, never had a Sunday school trained, nothing. Crawled up one night after the guards went down. He says, Hinderly, just what is the gospel anyhow? I said, it's God's gift to himself and the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ, Jim. He says, I thought of something like that. I know we speak about the gospel of service, gospel of communism. I knew that'd be something like this. Crawl back. Well, after a while, he read our books, read the others. He said, I had to become a Lutheran because I was in the same world and learned from their books into the Bible. You know, as he was talking to other guys about it, very brilliant guy, actually. He represents all our mining companies in America, by the way, to the graduate school students in mining today and what's latest. He first was a professor of chemical engineering in Houston, Montana, at the University of Montana, five students, and he told the legislature, give each kid $5,000 in a catalog and tell him to go to any school he wants, you'll save a lot of money. I'm quitting. Typical Jim. But that the joy of knowing the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ for a guy like me was what got him, see? The first adult I baptized, I gave him my ordination cross, and I've seen him since. This was living last spring again. He's still, in fact, he's head of a mine out there now, Jack Pearson. And just the, you know, the wonder that it could be so. See? That's what keeps the scripture fresh. Okay.